If you're just joining us, just coming in, we've for the last 6 or 7 weeks been in this series called Better. And kind of the premise is this: we all have things in our life we wish were better, that we want to be better. We want our lives physically, emotionally, relationally to be better. But the biggest enemy of better is normal, because normal's easy. It's what we're used to, even though maybe normal has got us where we are. Maybe normal's not the best for us. We kind of stick with what we know and what we're used to because it is normal and it keeps things from getting better. But for other things in our life to get better, what has to be better more than anything else is our relationship with God, our faith in Jesus Christ. So we've been talking really for these last 6 weeks about what it looks like to have a faith that is bigger, a growing faith, a healthy faith in Christ, and how that gets bigger. So what I want to do before I wind today up is I want to give a very quick, like 2-minute synopsis, kind of reminder of what we've talked about and highlight what we've learned, some big ideas from the last 5 weeks or so. The very first thing we talked about the first week was this, is that big faith is more than belief, right? If you're going to have a faith in God that's bigger, we talked about this week one, that faith is not just what you believe, even though faith is belief, it certainly is belief, but big faith in God, those people in your life that you look at and you know, and you say, man, they've got a relationship with God that is just sweeter and seems to be deeper and more, I don't know, just bigger faith than my faith. I mean, what you need to know is that their faith in God is more than just belief, because true believing always leads to doing. It leads to action. If I really believe, if I have this conviction in something that God has told me, shown me, taught me, led me, then that's going to lead me to do something with what I believe. And how that happens, very simply, is in the context of relationships with other people that help my faith in God grow. And so the next week we talked about how God uses human relationships to influence our relationship with Him. The big faith doesn't just happen by picking up the Bible and reading and learning some information. It starts there, and it absolutely includes that. But every big faith story includes a person willing to spend time with another person who knows more about God and the scriptures than they know, who's farther along in their relationship with Christ than they are. And there's mentoring and there's accountability and there's encouragement and there's teaching in a very practical way. God uses human relationships to influence our relationship with Him. And I talked a lot that week about who is it in your life, a friend, a mentor, a parent, a boss, a small group leader, a pastor, somebody that God has put into your life that you need to be better at leveraging that relationship for the purpose of growing your faith. That's not a bad thing. God's given us, one of the greatest gifts He's given us is the gift of the church, is the gift of other believers. His greatest gift is Jesus, but man, what a great gift He's given us in the church. So we talked about that the next week. The week after that, Pastor Don talked about this idea that if you want to have a bigger faith, you also need to have a better hunger. And that is that there are things in our life that we desire. We all have desires. We all have things that we long for, that we want, that we are chasing. And the fact is, a lot of those are good things. They're great things. But sometimes good things take the place of the best things. Sometimes we pursue good things God has given us in a way that distracts us from our relationship with Him. And if you want your faith in God to get bigger, then you need to hunger after the right things. And he talked about fasting, the idea of letting go and denying yourself something that you find comfort in, something that you find security in, saying no to that for a little bit, and spending the time you would normally spend doing that, pursuing God and pursuing a relationship with God. And then last week, we talked about, or the week after that, we talked about if you want to... if you want to have moments of having a bigger faith in God, here's what you're going to realize, that is that as you're pursuing your faith and growing your faith, God's going to use what I called last week big faith moments. Every Christian that you know that is a big faith person in your mind, they have what I like to call big faith moments. Moments where God invites them into something. God invites them to follow Him somewhere that absolutely scares them to death. God's drawing, God's leading, and you look at where He's leading and you look at where He's drawing you and you just think, I'm scared. I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can accomplish that. I think that might be bigger than me. Every big faith story includes multiple moments like that. And when that happens, God's not asking you to play the role of God. Here's what He's asking you to do. We saw last week. He's just simply asking you to use what you have and do what you can. That was the story of the disciples feeding 5,000 people, right? With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They couldn't feed 5,000 people, but they used what they had to do what they could. Remember, Peter got out of the boat. Peter didn't know how to walk on water. We talked about that story last week, but he knew how to get out of the boat and he knew how to walk. And so he used what he had and they did what they could. And then they trusted God to do the rest. Every big faith story includes a moment where God's going to invite you to step out of what's comfortable and step out of what's safe to experience a moment where he's going to do something that only he can do. So that's kind of the last 5 weeks, what we've learned and talked about so far. Today, I want to close this out with a question, and it's a question that we've all asked at some point, and it's really kind of a difficult question. It's a question that we don't want to have to ask, but we've all either asked it in the past and we will ask it again in the future. And the question is this: God, how could you? How could you? You know, the single greatest question of faith for most people is not the question of whether or not God exists. I've talked about that a couple of times in this series on faith. Most people believe God exists. 90% of people in this country would say that God in some form or another exists, even if maybe we don't fully agree on what that looks like. Most people don't have trouble believing in God. But the single biggest question of faith for most people is the problem of pain. Every big faith story includes a moment of pain, a moment of suffering, a moment of confusion where you experience something that does not seem fair, that does not seem like if God loved you, he would allow this. And yet you find yourself trusting God, walking with God, smack dab in the middle of that. Every big faith story includes moments of pain. And moments of pain are the greatest question of faith for most people. And for the skeptic, it becomes an excuse to doubt God's existence at all. If God really existed, if God really was good, then he would not let this happen to me, or he would not let this kind of thing happen to that person or that woman or that child or that group of people. And for the believer, pain might not cause us to doubt God's existence. It does cause us to question God's purpose. God, I still believe you're there. I still believe you're real, but this doesn't make any sense whatsoever to me. Why would you allow this? I remember in high school, my sisters, a young man in their class whose father was actually one of my teachers in high school at the time, and we knew the family fairly well, but they were in middle school, sixth grade, and this young man was diagnosed with leukemia, and after about a two-year battle with leukemia, passed away. Caused a lot of questions. God, why? Why him? Why now? Why like this? It just doesn't seem fair. The very first night, I've told this story before, the very first night we were meeting in any form about starting this church 19 years ago, it was myself, my wife, and a few others gathered in our house, dreaming, talking, praying. God seemed to be moving and drawing us to we were in Leesburg is where we lived at the time, and come down here and start a new church. In the very first night we had any kind of organizational meeting about that at all was the night that my sister, who was 21, died in a car accident. And I've shared many times that it caused me, and I knew all the theology, I knew the doctrine, I knew what you were supposed to believe, but it absolutely caused me to ask the question, why? God, how could you? In fact, I tended to ask it this way: God, I'm giving up this and that and these dreams and this idea and this job and this level of security, and financially we're making pretty good money, and I'm walking away from all of these things to serve you in this way, and this is how you repay me. How could you? Because the truth is, life gets hard. It gets incredibly hard. And life also gets unpredictably complicated. I can get probably a great big amen with that, right? Life gets incredibly hard, and it gets unpredictably complicated, and it gets more and more complicated the older you get. And most people I've found find themselves dealing with this, the toughness and this unpredictability, one of a couple ways. When you're young, you know how you deal with the toughness of life? When you're young, you're just an idealist, right? You guys remember being an idealist? You remember being, right, just real excited? Maybe some of you are like, no, I've never been an idealist. Yeah, you're just a grumpy. All right, that's fine. But most of us at some point in our life, we're very idealistic. Life's great. I got the world by the tail, man. It's all going to be great. And then you grow old and you become a cynic like all of us, the rest of us, right? And it's like, oh, been there, done that. You'll grow out of that. You'll grow up and realize life sucks. All right, at some point, I mean, we go from being an idealist to a cynic. All of us have that. And then on a rare occasion, sometimes those are flipped. But here's what I want you to know. The Bible says those are not the only two options. When it comes to dealing with life, when it's difficult, and when it comes to dealing with the unpredictability of life, the only two options are not being just an idealist or just being a cynic. It's not just live, laugh, love, and everything will turn out okay, right? And it's also not just live life and then you die. It's not that either. There's another option according to the Bible. It's not just about idealism, and it's not just about being cynical. So here's what I want to do. I want to read you something out of the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9. If you want to follow along in the scriptures, you can turn there with us. It'll be on the screen as well. But this passage we're going to look at, it's a very simple, but I think one of the most important interactions that Jesus ever has with his disciples, understanding how you and I are to approach moments when life seems incredibly unfair and very difficult. So here's the context. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and they pass a guy that everybody knows, everybody who's with Jesus and everybody in the town knows, this guy was born blind. And so the disciples asked a very telling question, and it's right there on the screen. He says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it might seem like an odd question to you and to me, but in their day, it absolutely made sense because they saw physical sickness. They saw disease or anyone that was blind, most likely as a result of sin, of punishment. That's the way their minds worked. That's the way their understanding of God worked. They believed in their day, if you were wealthy, God was blessing you. If you were poor, God was punishing you. That was the way generally their religious system worked and the way that they thought about God, even though Jesus says that's not how God works at all. That's mostly what he talked a lot about that. And so his disciples asked a question that anybody in their day would have asked. All right, this guy's blind and he's been blind since the day he was born. Whose fault is it? His or his parents? And in this asking this question, what they do is reveal really the two primary ways most of us approach pain when it comes to our faith. And those two ways we approach pain are this: blame and guilt. When it comes to pain, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to me enduring something that's not fair or very unpredictable, we respond with one or two attitudes. Either it's somebody else's fault. Who can I blame? Or maybe it's a result of my own issues. For most of us, we like to first go after the issue of blame. I think it's probably the most common. And his disciples, that's their question. Is this his parents' fault? Did they sin? And God is punishing this man because of his parents' sin? Is that what it is? I mean, all of us have probably blamed a moment of suffering or pain on some particular person. All of us have probably had a moment where we had some blame that we like to throw at God. God, this isn't fair. Why did you treat me like this? Or why did you treat them like this? Or why have you allowed that to happen? Some people like to blame a particular group of people for everything that's going wrong in their life. If there was ever an attitude prevalent in our country today, it would be that attitude, right? Everybody who has something wrong in their life has a group of people to blame about why their life's not turning out the way that it should. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what color you are, what race you are, what country that you're from. Everybody has somebody else to blame. It's the way we tend to approach things that are not fair. We blame. And if it's not blame, then usually maybe we look at it in a sense of guilt, in this of our own guilt. This is the other part of the question the disciples asked, which I find kind of funny. Who sinned? Did this man sin? Is that why he was born blind? Is that not a little bit of a funny question to you? When this guy was like 6 months in the womb, Jesus, is that when he sinned somehow and that's why he was born blind? I mean, you know, he wasn't even born yet. Before he was born, did he do something wrong and that's why he was born blind? But what they're basically asking is it his fault? And man, sometimes we like to turn the blame onto ourselves. I had a conversation recently with somebody who was walking through a particularly difficult season, some things happening that aren't fair. And they asked me, they said, you know, if I look back 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I know I did this wrong and I did that wrong and I made this wrong decision. And I just can't help but think that maybe right now God's just punishing me for what I did wrong back then. And I said, I understand that question. First of all, that's not the gospel. Now, I can't say that maybe you're not experiencing some consequences for bad decisions from 4 or 5 years ago. That might be true. But God doesn't sit up in heaven and go, hey, you know, they really messed up 10 years ago. I think I'm going to make their life really hard today because of that. That's not the gospel. That's not, in fact, what the gospel says, what the message of Jesus says, is that everything you ever did wrong, every dumb decision, every sinful thought, every ungodly action you ever committed or will commit was paid for, justified, and forgiven through Jesus Christ on the cross the moment you believed. You don't deserve that, but that's what Jesus offers you. That's the gospel, all right? But sometimes, man, especially victims of abuse, I've found, often convince themselves that because of something they've done or something about who they are, this is the only way they deserve to be loved, is painfully. And so sometimes we like to blame others for pain or suffering. Sometimes we like to blame ourselves. But Jesus has a third view of pain that explains, but it's not always easy for us to accept. I'll go ahead and say that before I read it. Jesus' view of pain, his third view of pain, you may or may not like what he has to say, but it is a view that you need to understand if your faith in God is going to grow at all. This is what he says in verse 3. He says, Jesus answered them, "It was not this man sinned, nor was it his parents who sinned, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him." It wasn't this man, and it wasn't his parents. But this man was born blind so that the work of God could be displayed in him. Wait a minute, Brian, okay, so part of that makes a lot of sense. God's not punishing this man for anything that he did wrong. It's not his fault. He was born that way. It also makes sense that you're saying that it wasn't his parents' fault. God's not punishing this kid and this man who was born blind because of something his parents did wrong. But what you are saying is that he was born blind because God wanted to do something through his blindness? You're saying that God allowed someone to be born in a way that wasn't what we would consider whole or good or right or fair, just so that God could show us something through that? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Which is why I said it might not necessarily be an easy answer for you to accept, but it's the answer Jesus gives. And here's what he's saying. And here's what the Bible will do to your pain if you'll allow it. The Bible wants to reframe your pain. The Bible wants to reframe your pain, but he wants to reframe it in a way not to excuse God, but to explain God. When you look at what the Bible is saying, what Jesus is saying right here, the Bible wants to reframe everything that you're experiencing, the pain that you're experiencing, the suffering that you're experiencing. He wants to reframe that so that you would understand something different behind it than what you're experiencing and understanding now. And it's going to reframe it in a way not that makes an excuse for God, not that God was just having a bad day and he missed that guy and he was born blind. It's not making an excuse for God, but it is explaining something about the purpose and the ways and the purpose and the idea of God. Now, there are dozens of ideas that we could discuss about how the Bible wants to reframe your pain to explain God a little bit, right? There's all kinds of ways that we could talk about that. There's all kinds of things that we could show. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at one more passage of Scripture. And there's three words in this passage of Scripture that the Bible uses to reframe our pain, to explain what God is going to do in the moment, in the midst of unfair circumstances, to lead you and show you something about who he is and who you are in relation to him. And that's found in Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5, again, it'll be on the screen or you can turn there and follow along. Romans chapter 5. Now, the book of Romans is written by a guy named Paul. Paul's an apostle, and he's writing to the group of Christians in the city of Rome, and the book of Romans is filled with a lot of what we call doctrine, theology, big, important, concrete ideas and understandings about how you and I relate to God. And in the middle of this letter, in chapter 5, here's what he says. "We rejoice in our sufferings." Most of you just tuned out right there, right? So life gets hard and we rejoice. No, how many of us find that, is that your response to suffering? Because mine is, I complain, right? I complain in my sufferings, if I'm just honest with you, right? I don't like it, I don't want it, I don't enjoy it, I don't think it's fair, there's nothing about it that I'm asking for. I like to complain in suffering, and so do you, and that's human nature, and that's fine. Paul says, though, we rejoice in our sufferings, and the reason he rejoices in suffering is because he understands something about it that maybe you and I still haven't learned, or that it's honestly very difficult to learn, and it's this: knowing that suffering produces. There's something, in other words, in our life, in your life and mine, that suffering is going to do. There's something that is going to result from you and I walking through suffering that would not happen in our life in any other way without it. Again, the Bible's trying to reframe our pain. So we rejoice in suffering. Know that suffering produces, and here's those three words, endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Endurance, character, hope. Two things most people desire, I think at least, are those last two words, character and hope. I've not met a lot of people that say, you know what I want to have? I want to have a really bad moral character. You know who I want to be? I want to be a person that nobody trusts. I want to be a person that you cannot take me at my word. I want to be a person that if I say yes, I really mean no. And if I say no, who knows what I'm really going to eat. I want to be a person that nobody respects. I want to be a person that no one looks up to. I have not met too many people that say that's what they want to be. Most people would say exactly the opposite. I want to be a person who's respected and trusted and leaves a good mark on the world and leaves the part of the world that I'm involved in maybe a little better and a little brighter and a little better understanding of God than when I got there. I want to be a person of good character. And in the part of being character, I also want to be a person that lives with hope. Hope's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, maybe you've been at a place where hope faded for a season or for a time or for a day or for a month or maybe for a year or for whatever. If you've ever been in those moments where maybe life just kind of seemed to fall in around you and you couldn't really see the light at the end of the tunnel and it just seemed dark and scary and all of that, that is not a fun place to be. We want to live with hope. And so we want to be people of character and we want to be people who live with hope. Here's the real kicker. According to the Bible, endurance is the birthplace of character and hope. And to endure something means you also have to go through something. And so if character and hope are built through endurance, and endurance only happens if I'm suffering. Paul says, that's why when I suffer, I can also rejoice. Because even though I might not have chosen this, even though I might not want this, even though this might not be fun and enjoyable, I understand that if I want any real shot at all of being a person of good moral character, if I want to be a person living in the hope of Christ, the only way that happens is by learning how to endure. And the only way I can really learn to endure is to walk through some sort of suffering and pain. Again, it's why I said a minute ago, Jesus is going to give us a third answer to why pain and suffering exists. And it may or may not be an answer that you like, but it is his answer. And he's reframing, not excusing God, but he's explaining why God would allow this. There's a story in the Gospel of John. We read from John chapter 9. There's another story in John chapter 11. If you were here this fall, we're not going to go there, but in John chapter 11, if you were here with us this fall during our spiritual growth campaign called Follow, one of the small group studies, if you participated in a group during that, was on this particular story. It's a story of a guy named Lazarus who had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And all three of them, it says, were friends of Jesus, so much so that Jesus loved them. In other words, he had a relationship with them different than just being an acquaintance. They were close friends. They were good friends. Jesus frequented their home, it seems to suggest in the scriptures. But the Bible records in John chapter 11 that Lazarus got sick. And when Lazarus gets sick, his sisters send word to Jesus. Hey, your friend is sick. Lazarus is sick. And they invite him to come because they knew that if Jesus was there, their brother could be healed. Their brother would be fine. And so when Jesus is told of Lazarus' sickness, the Bible records Jesus does something that is totally bizarre when you first read it. Here's what it says. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. See, to me, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus should have done. If he loved them, right? Hey, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. He needs you to come heal him. Okay, I'll come in a couple of days. I mean, can you imagine? All right, just imagine with me for a moment. If someone in our church called the church office because someone in their family was in the hospital and they weren't feeling very well and it was pretty serious. In fact, it was possibly terminal. And we'd like one of the pastors to come and visit, maybe pray and encourage us. Okay, we'll be there. It's Monday. I'll be there by Friday. Do you think anybody would be happy with me? Can you just imagine the social media outlash, right? I mean, outcry. This jerk of a pastor says he loves people, right? And not only did he not come on time, by the time he got there, they were already dead. And see if I'm never, you know, I mean, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem logical. Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Okay. So I'm going to sit tight for 2 days. I'm just going to stay where I am. See, to me, if he loved him, he would have left. He would have been right there. He would have gotten there. If in a great story, right? We love great stories. We love fairy tale stories especially, right? In the story, if you were writing this for Disney and it was on the big screen and you're going to watch this in the movie theater, Jesus would have left. He would have arrived there just in time. Maybe he's actually breathed his final breath as Jesus enters the room and Jesus prays and he heals and Lazarus is great and they all live happily ever after, right? I mean, that's how we want the story to go. But in this story, Jesus doesn't go. In fact, he doesn't even leave for 2 days, which means he's probably not there for 3 or 4 days after he was told Lazarus was sick. And so on the way to their house, as the story goes, Lazarus actually dies. And so by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is dead. And when Mary and Martha hear that Jesus is almost there, it says they kind of run out of the house, all right? Martha runs to him, and she basically says to him, "Where have you been? You know, why didn't you come? If you'd have been here, he would not have died." And Martha actually says to Jesus what each one of us have said to God in some way or another at some point in our life. "Jesus, if you had been here, if you had been paying attention, if you really cared, this wouldn't have happened. God, this is your fault." And Jesus has a response to that that also isn't what you might have thought it should be. Number one, Jesus' response to them was not to school her and put her in her place. Jesus didn't say, "How dare you blame God? How dare you be upset with me?" He didn't say any of that. What he actually said to his disciples right before he gets there is this. Look what he says. He says, Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you might believe." Wait a minute, so are you saying that in God's view, believing in him is so important that he would even allow something to enter into someone's life that would allow other people to believe in him in a way they've never been able to believe in him before? Yeah. Are you saying that God, sometimes when we pray to him and we're asking for him to change something and fix something and to heal something and to make something go away, that sometimes he might intentionally leave that there longer than we wanted solely for the purpose that we might believe in him in a way that we've never believed in him before? Yeah. Again, that's not easy. That doesn't set well, maybe, with you or maybe with me. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That there's something more important here than just the fact that Lazarus died. And you know why you know that? Because every single person at some point is going to die, right? You know, Jesus healed a lot of people. In this case, if you know the story, we're not going to read the rest of it, but Jesus raises Lazarus back to life. And Lazarus walks out of this tomb alive. But you know what never, you know what didn't happen with Lazarus? He didn't stay alive for eternity on this earth. Eventually, he died again. And you know what that should tell you? That should tell you that physically healing Lazarus was not the most important thing. Healing his body wasn't the most important thing. Healing his soul and the souls of the people around him in Jesus' economy was the most important thing. Because life exists beyond here and now. So why would Jesus do that, though? I hear what you're saying, but why? Here's why, and here's what happens. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we want to be truthful to ourselves or not, when it comes to pain, the reason God will sometimes allow pain to enter into our lives and sometimes even allow it to stay a little longer than you and I would want it to stay there, very simply is because in your life and mine, you know what I found? That I found that often it's in my struggling to endure through pain that I find myself most able to believe. Often it is through our struggling to endure. Whatever it is that has entered into our life, it's often through our struggling that we find ourselves most able to believe in the love and mercy of God, even though most of us believe that it's the other way around. Most of us would believe that when God makes my life go really well and God makes all the plans of my life come together and fit perfectly like I think they should fit, in those moments when life's going well would be the moment I'd be most likely to believe in God. You know what I've found in my life? When my life's going best, you know who I'm most likely to believe in? Me. It's just the way that it is. man, look at what I've done. Look at how great life I've built for myself. Look how smart I am. Look how capable I am. Look how strong I am. Look how great of a husband I am and a father I am and a pastor I am, right? When things are going well, I'm most likely to believe in myself. When I'm struggling to endure something that makes no sense to me at all, and especially those moments where I'm enduring something that is more than I'm able to bear, in those moments, whether I want to admit it or not, I find myself most likely and most able to believe and trust and reach out to the God that created me in the beginning in his image. It's just a fact of human nature. It's the way that Jesus sees our pain. So to close, here's what I want to do. I want to really quickly give you three statements to kind of wrap all of this up. Three things that I think God is trying to do in our suffering, three different ways that God is using our suffering to lead you to a place that is better than the place that you are right now. And here's the first one. Here's the first way that God uses suffering to grow our faith. That is, he uses it to reveal to us what truly matters. In our suffering, you know what suffering does? It reveals what truly matters. The moment we are required to endure something, our response to enduring reveals the truth about our character. It reveals who we really are, and it reveals what we really long for. There's just something about the pressure of suffering and pain that does that. It reveals what's truly inside when we endure it. I mean, this is how diamonds are formed, isn't it? Through pressure and high temperature, deep in the earth's surface, and that pressure forms something beautiful. It's how gold and silver are refined in a fire. They're heated and the impurities are scraped away and it's cooled, and then they're heated and more impurities are scraped away until you're left with something that is pure and beautiful. And each time life treats us unfairly, our response to that pain and to that suffering reveals the truth about what our hope really is. It reveals to us what really matters to us every time we endure something. And so when God allows suffering and he allows pain to enter into your life, and in some circumstances even orchestrates according to this, he allows a man to be born blind solely so that the works of God could be displayed in him. When God allows those things to happen, part of what God is doing, he's trying to reveal to you what matters most to you, even if you're not aware of what matters most to you. Second way God uses suffering to grow our faith is this: that it proves what we really believe. It proves what we really believe. Again, big faith is more than belief, because true believing leads to doing. And when you're suffering, you're going to do something. You're going to go somewhere, you're going to run somewhere, you're going to react in some way and respond in some way. And that reaction not only shows you what matters, it also shows you what you truly believe, because true belief always leads to doing. Jesus didn't wait 2 days to go to Lazarus because he didn't want to go. He waited 2 days because Jesus knew what we believe about God is more important than temporary pain that you and I might endure. And the third way that God grows our faith through suffering is this: that it allows us to see God's faithfulness. It allows us to see God's faithfulness in a way that we would never have seen it any other way. Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? This man or his parents? Jesus said, neither. This is so that the works of God would be displayed in him. Jesus, why weren't you here? If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't here so that you might believe. I want to show you something about how faithful I am, because in those moments of suffering and pain, you can see my faithfulness in a way that you could not see or experience it any other time. Now, friends, here's the deal. The last few weeks, we've been talking about big faith and how our faith in God can get better. We've talked about a lot of different ideas, but I know this, that some of you right now, this morning in this room, you might be walking through some things and some challenges, and you may be confused in some ways, that experiencing things that makes absolutely no sense to you. There's one thing I can't do. I can't explain to you all the purpose of God and exactly what God's thinking in every moment. I'm not him, but what I can do is tell you exactly what I know the Bible says, and what the Bible says is this: God sees your pain differently than you and I see it. And God's not forgotten, and God's not just being unkind, and God's not being unloving. It's quite the opposite. Anything God allows into your life is ultimately for your good. Anything God walks with you through, even the painful moments, God, the Bible promises, will use it for the good of those who love him. And he wants to use it to show you more about who you are and more about who he is. He wants, through the pain, to invite you to believe and trust in him in a way that you've never believed and trusted before, and to experience his faithfulness in a way you've never experienced it before. God uses pain to grow our faith. That is why he can allow it. Would you bow your heads? Let me pray for us. As your heads are bowed this morning, I know that for some of you, it might be a tough season, and maybe you are walking. This is a very, very personal, real message today. I want to pray for you. And I want to pray that you would be encouraged and that you would find hope. That God is there, he is real, and he's not forgotten. Father, I know that in this room that some of us are walking through challenges and difficulties and pain and suffering in ways that we would not desire. Thank you for the truth of your word this morning, that you have not forgotten us, that you are not evil, you're not mean, but you are at work, that you love us, and that you are going to bring something good out of it for our benefit. And so for those that are walking through those seasons this morning, God, encourage them. Pray that you would wrap your arms around them, you would give them strength, you would help them see more clearly who you are and what you're doing. For those of us that maybe are not walking in that season right now, God, that we would, things are good and things are great, God, that we would give you the credit for that and we would spend some time thanking you for your blessing and for your goodness and your faithfulness. But Lord, in all of us, that you would remind us at some point our faith will grow by walking through something hard, and in those moments that we would trust you, we would see your faithfulness in a way we never have before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.